The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of bibliology. All right, we recognize that God's will, as set forth in the Scriptures, is that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, but we also recognize that God has allowed for the free function of volition, and so therefore God did not create robots, He did not force people to make choices they did not want to make, even the best choice in the world, which would be to decide for Him and His plan. But we recognize that there are those that do, and that those people who believed in Jesus Christ have eternal life, have a relationship with God, but that still does not fulfill the dictate to grow to a full knowledge of the truth. In that regard, that is why, one of the reasons why, not the only reason, but one of the reasons we are left here is to grow up spiritually, and in the crucible of human suffering and experience, we learn the principles of doctrine, we see them played out in life, and we begin to recognize that they are true. Ultimately, of course, this is why we are here. We desire to present every man complete in Christ. We believe this is best accomplished and attempted through a systematic teaching of the Scripture so that the believer has a very well-grounded faith and is mature and stable in that faith. So that is where we are this morning. The first goal in that, or first part of that, is the assembling together of ourselves. And then other than that, now it's time to deal with the spiritual issue at hand, that is setting aside the sin nature in an experiential way if it is in control in the position of rulership. When you sin, it is placed in the position of rulership. When you rebound, the rulership is given back to God, the Holy Spirit. The simple mechanic that every believer must exercise on a regular and fastidious basis. Beyond all that, whatever else you might need to do this morning, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate more fully so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to assemble together, so that we can continue to pursue the dictates of your plan, recognizing that ultimately your plan in this dispensation is fulfilled through the local church, which is a pillar and support of the truth to the extent that it supports the truths of doctrine and applies those in the heat of the angelic conflict. We thank you for all the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue our objectives here in time, recognizing that time is drawing near when you will fulfill all the principles of your plan and regain possession of planet Earth. We long for that day and pray that the Lord would come soon. But beyond that, while we wait, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking this morning and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under Roman numeral 3 with bibliology, having set forth a few basic principles. We recognize, and unashamedly, that we have to have some assumptions before we approach really almost any discipline, but certainly the process of revelation and all that being what it is, the assumptions are that God exists, that He can reveal Himself, and that He has. Three pretty basic assumptions for which we will not be disappointed, of course. Beyond that, we also recognize some may cause or bring up the argument of circular logic, that you're using the Bible to prove the Bible is true. Well, if the Bible is consistent with truth, the use of it would not be inappropriate. But you have to have a jumping off point when you consider any discipline, any study, in any realm. You have to have a starting point, a place to start. We start with three fundamental assumptions and then move from there logically to the fact that it seems very clear that anybody who studies this out in detail would come to the conclusion that the Bible is God's ultimate revelation to man following the incarnation, that the completed canon of Scripture, for all we know, all we have been told, and my experience tells me that it is so, The Lord dwells in light which no man can approach. And he is not giving individual revelation to individual people that is on a par with Scripture. That is not to say that we do not believe in the guidance or leadership of the Holy Spirit. We do. But the fact that much of that even comes with what he can work with, and again, much of that comes, our knowledge even of the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit itself comes from the Bible. And while we may recognize it experientially, certainly the doctrinal basis for it is found in the Scripture itself. So we're dealing here under Roman numeral 3 with the definition and description of terms. Revelation, again, concerns the origin and giving of the truth by God. He simply put, it is God revealing himself, or whatever it is that he wants revealed. Inspiration relates to the reception and recording of that truth in written form. Specifically, we think special revelation, of course, reached its zenith in Jesus Christ, and then is fully comes to the church age believer through the Bible itself. Illumination focuses on your ability as a believer to apprehend and understand the truth that's revealed by God. You have several possibilities here. One, God does not reveal himself. Then in that case, no one knows anything about God. Number two, God does reveal himself, and all people get it, which experience and history would tell you that that's not true, or that God reveals himself and the truth is available, but only positive believers get it, and negative believers and negative unbelievers don't get it. And that is the orthodox view, as we will see, set forth and accomplished and maintained through such methods as parabolic teaching, where the Lord taught in such a way that the negative could not see or understand what he was saying, but the positive could get it. And in that regard, of course, we know that God actively hides the truth from those that are negative. He actually goes on the offensive and works against them. So illumination, of course, is not just as simple as, oh boy, I open my Bible and there's all the truth for me. I can just read it and figure it all out. If that were the way it were, then that would be nice, I suppose, but unfortunately it's not. There are many things that go into the process even of illumination, just as there are, as we have seen and will see here, many concepts that have to be discussed in the process of revelation itself, the origin and nature of the Bible. So illumination depends on one, positive volition. One must be a seeker. If one is not, you can live in this world all your life and never come to the knowledge of the truth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit and not human intelligence, that is the next factor. The Holy Spirit has to teach the believer. Diligence is the third factor. One cannot be a casual student, a dilettante with respect to the Scriptures, and expect that he's going to get the full realm of the truth. It just doesn't work that way. God weeds out the idiots, the casual, those who will not pay the price, those who have not counted the cost. And that shaking that began, God has shaken the world one time, and the Bible says, and yet he will shake it once more. Well, that shaking is going on now as we approach the end of the dispensation, and we know from any study of dispensations that at the end of a dispensation, positive volition among God's people is on the wane, that it is, they are indeed failing. And a careful study of the Scriptures, say, for instance, the book of Revelation, yields the last portion of the church age, the Laodicean period, yields it as being a time in which God is nauseated with the average believer. The average believer that thinks he's okay before God, but yet God, Jesus, wants to spit these people out of his mouth. A more graphic form of rejection could hardly be imagined. So diligence, and again, in our culture, of course, in Babylon, we have plenty of money, well, not anymore, details of life, all that, and guess what? Those things won't get the job done. In fact, they just get in the way sometimes. Prayer, of course, one has to ask for the truth. Ask and you shall receive, etc., etc. Intellectual honesty, this is where one cannot exalt his own opinion and intelligence and all of that above what is revealed in the Scripture. One has to humbly, intellectually, honestly, evaluate the information. And the information is generally taught in a way, if it's taught at all, it should be taught in a dogmatic, confident way, as the Lord manifested anybody who deals with the truth, as he manifested He taught with an authority they had not seen in their other religious leaders. This guy did not back down. This guy didn't hem and haw and do the aw shucks kind of approach to the ministry. He spelled it out, and if people didn't like it, John 6 is a very great example of this. If people didn't like it, Jesus just turned around to them and just said, go ahead and go, I don't care, leave. Now, that's not very loving on the surface. But there's no other way, really, to approach the truth. The casual hangers-on, those that have another agenda besides the strict pursuit of doctrine and the truth, they're never going to get it. And in that way, God goes through various testing and all that to weed out people, to see who are the serious ones and who are not. And as we know, at the end of time, given the wane of positive volition, the other doctrines we know are that here in America we have been subject to demonic infiltration, that the demons have camped, essentially. They take up residence in Babylon because it is the place to be. So the pressure, the intensity of the angelic conflict, while it's still in the covert stage, is increasing. So intellectual honesty, humility, the arrogant believer, God is not, I mean, there's so many passages about arrogance. It is Satan's first sin. It is his favorite. He knows it works. And so he will not humble himself before God. And the arrogant believer will not get the truth. God will hide it from him just as well as he hides it from other forms of negative volition. And so 7, and this is where we left off, in that regard, any church-age believer that rejects the inspiration of the Bible. Now, there are many, many churches assembling today that do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They are studying a book that they think might have some good principles in it. It might be worth reading, but largely it's unreliable. And so what in the hell is the point of that? I mean, I would just have slept in if that was all I was going to do, if that was all I had to do. And yet there are entire denominations that reject verbal plenary inspiration. And even if they don't reject it overtly, they essentially reject it experientially by their approach to the Scripture. So you reject that, you're done. There isn't anything else. And as a believer, you're just finished. You're dead in the water. You only have to reject that one doctrine, and you will go absolutely nowhere. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, if he's not rightly reordained into that, if he does not fastidious with respect to rebound, you're dead in the water. Once again, the local church, this is God's authorized organization for the last days and for this dispensation in general. You reject that, you're done. You're not going to go anywhere. You can sit around, you can think you're doing what you're doing. You're not going to. The authority and function of the pastor, teacher, fastidious attendance in Bible class, will not and cannot arrive at a full knowledge of the truth. Does that mean they can't know any truth? No, that's not what I said. I said they can't arrive at the full knowledge of the truth. And those who want to maximize in phase 3 recognize the full knowledge of the truth is their hope. 1 Timothy 2:4, the verse we quoted before class here, God desires all men to be saved and come to an epinosis, a complete knowledge of the truth. Not just to know about the truth, but to know the truth, to have made it one's own. 1 Timothy 3:15, this is the documentation that the local church is the household of God. Anybody outside that household is outside God's household. It's just that simple. And he's talking clearly about the local church, not the church universal. The church universal, is never present anywhere on the planet at any time in history. The church universal cannot essentially function for the church. And as we get into this a little further in a subsequent study on the nature of the local church, the fact is any honest scholarship must admit that the local church is God's chosen vehicle in this dispensation. And people that can't figure that out aren't very intellectually honest. And the Bible's pretty plain on it. If I remember right, something like 70 or 80% of the usages of the term church in the Bible refer to local churches, not to the church universal. So those that think, well, I'm a member of God's church, I'm fine, I can do whatever I want. Sure, you can, but that doesn't mean you're going to make the maturity adjustment. So this is the authorized environment for the studying and teaching, the dissemination of God's Word. And ultimately, of course, it forms the basis for the outpost, we might say, for evangelism in a given area as individual believers go out as lights in the world and as they represent the truth that they have. 2 Timothy 4:2-4, that deals with the fact that the pastor's mandate is to do these things. Again, rejection of this just demonstrates that they're not enduring sound doctrine any longer. And we've been told that this would be the case. In fact, it already was in Paul's day, and it's only gotten worse. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You give people as much chance as you can for them to get their act together. That's the goal. But if they just simply refuse to, you cut them off and you move on. It's just so much dead weight. And God ultimately is behind all of this because he is the one who has established the system. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and feel justified about it. We could add that little phrase, that caveat in there. And feel justified about it and turn aside to muthos, myths. And then, of course, Hebrews 10:25, you probably know by heart, that we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Well, it's pretty tough if you never see one another. How are you going to see one another outside of the organization of the local church? You're not. You might see an individual believer occasionally on an isolated basis, but this command goes far beyond that. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another. See, the one another, the allelon here in the Greek, the reflexive pronoun, is the back and forth that must of necessity occur within a local church. You are to encourage one another. Well, you can't do that if you don't see one another, if you don't talk to one another. So while we allow for freedom and privacy of the priesthood, we also recognize there's a place for talking and to knowing what's going on in each other's lives. We don't have to know every little gory detail, nor would you want to. But if you have something you need prayer about, you shouldn't be afraid to tell people. And not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day, of course, refers to the day of the Lord, and if we couldn't see it drawing near, then this verse is a joke. So we can see it drawing near in the prophetic word. All the details are coming together. My sneaking suspicion, while we never set dates, never are going to set dates, I would look at the year 2011 as being pretty critical to all of this. We'll see. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. That'd be fine with me. Anybody here want to wait a couple more years, or would you rather go to heaven today? Well, everybody would probably rather go today. Well, the working definition here of inspiration is that mysterious and supernatural process by which divine causality worked through human authors without destroying or negating their individual personality. That's important, that nothing about them was changed materially. They were the same people before they were writing, when they were writing, and after they were wrote. They weren't somehow mysteriously zapped with a bolt of divine energy or something and all of that. They weren't changed or transformed in any way, other than to the extent that the word itself had an impact on them. So it does not negate their individual personality, experiences, or style. I would say that if you look, say, at Paul and Timothy, you look at men with very differing styles on how they approach life. But Paul said, even in spite of that, here's God's way. And Timothy, don't be timid, don't be bashful, don't be shy. You've got the authority of God behind you. Step up and let these people know. That's what he had to do in Ephesus, say. So this was all designed to produce God's complete, coherent, and totally accurate message to mankind in the original autographs of Scripture. Now, we want to define certain terms here, or I want to make a note here. You've got a little room. And that is that, number one, only the original autographs are inspired. And we will talk about, and for the sake of just trying to keep this straight for your head, the autographs will refer to the originals as penned by the authors of Scripture. Moses, Solomon, David, Paul, all that. When we talk about texts, we're talking about copies. We're talking, and the oldest texts had to have been copied. By the time the Bible was put in written form, the oldest text had been copied for close to 3,000 years, 2,500 years at least. And then we have, out of this, these texts are also, they're not the autographs. These are the only ones that are actually inspired. So the texts, they can have inaccuracies, copyists make mistakes. We recognize all that.
And then we have translations. That's going to be different than the texts we have in the original languages. The texts are going to be in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Those are the three languages. Aramaic's not used that much, but it is a very, it's kind of a bastardized form of Hebrew. It's a less technical form, a less technical language. But it fell into, it came into being during, if one asked, when did Aramaic, of course, become a factor to the Hebrew culture? It was when they were in the second captivity under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon that later went into the Medo-Persian captivity. This is when Aramaic, that was the language of the Medo-Persian Empire, was Aramaic. We don't know what the Babylonians spoke. They probably spoke some form of Sumerian, but we don't know for sure. We're not really told. But the fact is, they may have well also spoken Aramaic, because the fact is, when Daniel recorded his first six chapters, and not entirely, but after a little bit after chapter one there, he switches over to Aramaic. And one would surmise that that was the language of the Empire of Babylon. That's why he did that, because he was writing to not only Babylon then, but later on as he penned all this, Aramaic was certainly the language of the Medo-Persian Empire. So the fact here is you have text, then you have all these are just copies, then you have translations. This can be in French, English, Greek, whatever. It doesn't. You can translate the Bible into any language, Swahili, Dutch, it doesn't make any difference, German, all the translations in various languages. And a failure to understand this. Matter of fact, I was got a chance to talk to a woman the other day about the Bible. And she said, well, I read about this Bible, the Geneva Bible. I've got to get it because it's the best Bible. I said, no, it's not. And she looked at me like, well, I've read some articles that said this was the Bible they worked off of and this is the most accurate. I said, no, it's not. But she, I read an article on the internet, so now I understand theology and bibliology. No, you don't. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I read an article about cars. I can build one. No, I can't. So, translations can be any language. These are the furthest away from here. One has to recognize that. And so, translations are designed to be specific to a culture, to a people, to a race, to a language. And so, these can vary widely. So the question becomes, well, with all this mess, how are we to know? How can we know that what we have is accurate? Well, we will deal with that as we go. But just to make that point here, that the original autographs are in three languages. The copies are in three languages. Translations are in hundreds of languages. And how do you know, again, that this English translation you're looking at, how do you know that even reflects this? Well, we have methods by which we can show you that there's been a transmission process. And we also recognize that we have virtually inspired copies of the originals. And we'll deal with all that and why. All right, theories of inspiration. And this point here, I have to give credit where credit is due. This point here is 50 years old. It's older than most of you, well, some of you anyway. It's older than, almost as old as I am. Why? Because Walvoord had done at that time probably the premier work on this, and it hasn't changed. These are still the basic theories that govern all this. Nothing has changed under the sun at this point on this one. Well, theories of inspiration, natural inspiration, among extreme liberal interpreters of Scripture, the Bible is regarded as a purely natural book, written by human authors, endowed with no special gifts or supernatural ability, who wrote using their normal and natural intelligence. Two, from this point of view, the Bible is regarded as no different than any other book. While it may be unusual, it is merely viewed as a human product. Three, in effect, this view completely denies any inspiration of the Scripture. It removes any supernatural element, such as would be required in direct revelation of God, of any facts of the past, present, and or future, which are not normally open to the discovery of man. So according to this, when Moses wrote, let's assume Moses wrote it, that they would argue that probably, these people, under natural inspiration, tend towards the JEDP type theory, but we'll deal with that at some level too. They would say, well, Moses couldn't have written about creation because he wasn't there. Nobody knows.
So this is, at best, just a fabrication, maybe. At worst, maybe just a myth. For if this theory is correct, the Bible has no more authority than any other book. Therefore, strangely enough, this is the view held by many unbelievers. They don't see the Bible as being anything more than sort of a quasi, at best, quasi-religious document, and maybe not even that. Maybe not even that, because it was just written by men. So therefore, it's no more valuable in their thinking than anything they could sit down and write. The Bible is on the same par as the email they wrote this morning to somebody. That's as inspired as it is. Well, be mystical or dynamic inspiration. One, this view is one step removed from the purely natural origination of the Bible, and views the author of Scripture as being especially empowered for his task by God. Two, under this theory, the human authors were enabled to do their very best work. This is, again, one step removed. This is the guy who would say, well, I've written the best email I've ever written. And so that, to them, would be, quote, inspired. Because they rose to a new level, or whatever. They used words in a more better way or something. So, but they possess some measure here of divine power in achieving their task. Well, three, adherents of this view are not at all agreed as to the extent of the divine enablement, whether it is supernatural or whether it determined the actual text of Scripture. In other words, how much did God have to do with it? They did their best work. Maybe God helped them do their best work. But is the Scripture spiritual in nature? Is it inspired by God? Is the finished product, in that regard, supernatural? They would say no. No. God may have helped them. They may have done very well. We're not against that. But is it supernatural? No. The Scripture itself is merely still natural. Well, for the Scriptures, according to this view, are no more authoritative than a well-delivered sermon. And the resultant text of Scripture falls short of bearing the imprint of divine authority or infallibility. And why are these theories important? Because it gets down to the issue of authority, and it gets down to the issue of infallibility when we discuss inspiration. If the Scripture is inerrant, without error, in the original autographs, that makes it way different than any other human work. Very much different. Because there's nothing that we would know of that would fall into that category. Well, see, concept theory. One, in an effort to avoid the difficulties of claiming actual inspiration of the very words of Scripture, some have resorted to the concept theory. Two, specifically, that God gave to the writers of Scripture the ideas, some of them being of supernatural origin, which would otherwise have been unknown to human intelligence. Now they're getting closer, at least. This view is somewhat closer to the orthodox view, to the truth. It's not the truth, but it's closer to it. Three, the authors incorporated these ideas in their own words. Four, the resulting Scripture, however, is no more than a record of their experience of this divine revelation. Although the ideas are inspired, the words are not. Five, therefore, this understanding of the inspiration of the Scriptures falls short of verbal infallibility. And the appeal to particular words and expression as being the precise revelation of God is not justified. So therefore, when Jesus said, I have been given all authority on heaven and on earth, well, you can't really prove that. I mean, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. We don't know. The authors recorded that he said that, but, how much of that's true? And of course, this type of thinking, that God just sort of gave them the doctrines and then they articulate them. It's closer to the truth, but again, it still falls short of saying the Scripture has divine authority, that it's still just men's work in the final analysis. So six, in the end, the Bible is still a fallible book, according to this theory. D, degrees of inspiration. One, some have attempted to explain the inspiration of the Bible as being subject to degrees. Now, this is a really cool one. You'll like this. Therefore, certain portions of the Bible, particularly moral areas, are derived from supernatural supreme revelation. God tells men what's right and wrong. These areas carry moral authority. Two, however, other passages dealing with history, creation, and prophecy have only, quote, relative inspiration, whatever that means. How are you relatively inspired?
Well, three, under this theory, portions of Scripture that have to do with our relationship to God are authoritative, but other portions may not be. Therefore, when we read about Noah's flood, we don't have to accept that as real history. Therefore, when we read about men attaining ages of 700, 800, 900 years, that sounds weird, too weird to be true, so it's probably not. That part's not inspired. But when we read, you know, that you should not kill, well, okay, you should not kill. But of course, one of the problems, and you can probably see with this, is that one, this is very subject to the whim of the interpreter. Who determines what parts are inspired and what parts aren't? The interpreter. Becomes very subjective. Well, four, the weakness of this point of view, of course, is its subjective character. It certainly leaves open the possibility that no two interpreters will be of one mind on the degree of inspiration of any particular passage. And five, the ultimate judgment is transferred from the statement of Scripture to the decision of the reader. Well, that's cool. Then the Bible essentially just means whatever you think it means. And you interpret it according to your whim. And if you think that part's inspired, that's good, and you'll live by it. But if you don't think the other parts are inspired, then you won't. And many, many people think like this, whether they would admit it or not. They see the Scripture as only having certain degrees of inspiration. It's not true if they don't like it. Or if they want to get around it, they don't have to obey that verse. That verse is no longer true for them, let's say. Well, five, the ultimate judgment is transferred to the decision of the reader. Six, a variation of this point of view is the moral or partial inspiration theory, which holds that parts of the Bible are inspired, but others are not at all. Now, some at least say, well, they're relatively inspired. This view would say, no, there are parts that aren't even inspired at all. They're just made up. They're not truth. Well, seven, Scripture from this point of view is considered authoritative in matters of morals, but not in scientific matters. So when he talks about the restoration of planet Earth, first, there's a big fundamental misunderstanding among believers because they can't exegete Genesis 1:1. And if you can't exegete Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you can't interpret Genesis. And if you can't get the first two verses right and know what they mean, the rest of the book will be a joke. And that's why we have these idiots running around, these well-meaning fundies, running around talking about God created the world in 7 days. No, he didn't. He restored it in six, and he rested the seventh because he was very tired. But he didn't create, it didn't take him 6 days to create the world, and he didn't rest because he was tired, as you know. So the fact is, if you can't interpret Genesis 1:1 or 1:2, the rest of Genesis 1:2 and 3 is a joke. And then the rest of it becomes eventually nonsensical, really. And so they can't do that. Well, eight, again, the interpreter is faced with the impossible task of distinguishing what portions of Scripture are inspired and what are not. And the ultimate authority rests in the opinion of the reader and not in the Scripture itself. So if the Scripture itself has no infallibility, then it really has no authority. And really, we could just read it and pick and choose. And this has been the basis kind of for, I don't know how to what extent any of you have been exposed to this or hear about it, but the Jesus seminars, where they essentially take the Gospels apart piece by piece, and about every tenth word is really true, and the rest of it's just not. It's all made up, embellished. And Jesus didn't do half or say half the things that are attributed to him. And so that, again, if you can just pick and choose, well, you can whittle the Bible down to what you're comfortable with. And then if you live up to that, well, you probably feel justified. Well, guess what? That's all true, but it's not right. You can do all that, but it's not the way to go. And it's not honorable before God either. E, the mechanical or dictation theory. The most extreme of the conservative theological views. These first ones have been more of the liberal or tending towards liberal inspiration views. Now, conservatives think differently. So the most extreme of the conservative theological views of inspiration is the theory that all parts of the Bible were dictated by God, and that human authors were no more than stenographers. Two, this view was held by some in the early church. It is said to be the view of the Protestant reformers and is commonly represented by liberal opponents of inspiration as the view held today by Orthodox and conservative biblical interpreters. But that's typical of the enemies of the truth. They've got to misrepresent the truth. They've got to misrepresent your view of the truth. because to them that justifies their thinking. So they essentially build this straw man and say, anybody that believes in inspiration believes in mechanical dictation. No, we don't. But that's the enemy. See, they've built him up out of nothing. And then they, you know what the straw man attack is. They build up their own enemy and then they beat the crap out of him with baseball bats. That's what straw men are for. And the straw man is the demonization of a viewpoint that you don't like. And so they demonize certain things by say they build this straw man up. This is your view. No, it's not. But you didn't ask what my view was. You assumed, and then you attempted to foist it on me. That's not my view at all. Three, Floyd Wilson, for instance, in analyzing the conservative point of view, contends that only two possible views of inspiration can be held. That the Bible is either the subject of absolute divine dictation or is a human product. Do you see anything wrong with that statement? Yeah. First, his assumption's wrong. Only two views can be held. That's not correct. That is a false supposition. More than two views can be held, in fact. Many more. But he doesn't want to acknowledge that, so therefore he paints it that you've either got to believe this or this. If you don't believe in mechanical dictation, then you think the Bible isn't inspired. Wrong. That's a fallacious set of logic there. It's not logic, in fact. For he further holds that the human origin makes inevitable that the Bible contains many errors. You got to love that. Well, if the Bible's just riddled with errors, then what are we doing? We would be just as well to study Obama's view of life and politics. We would be just as well to study anything. We would just as be good off, really, studying the Bible. We might just as well be sitting here watching SpongeBob. Because it's just as inspired as the Bible. And I like SpongeBob. Now, some people find him irritating. Well, SpongeBob lived out there on the edge, see? But, again, if the Bible's loaded with errors, we could just watch anything, listen to anything, read anything. Five, some of the confusion on the proper theory of inspiration stems from some of the strong language used by the Reformers in claiming inspiration for the Bible. Six, John Calvin, for instance, flatly affirmed the dictation of the Scripture. Some cite Calvin's statement that, quote, the Holy Spirit dictated to the prophets and apostles. And Calvin's description of writers of Scripture as clerks and penmen as supporting this idea. And while, obviously, we're not a big fan of Calvinism, we're not a big fan of his ultimate theories, guess what? They've also misrepresented his views somewhat here. We need to take up for him. We need to point out that Calvin also pointed out that there was a human element present here. And he did not appear to, from what I could tell, did not appear to just think the Bible was mechanically dictated. But now he's been accused of that. So seven, in his other writings, Calvin freely admits the human element. What Calvin was actually affirming was infallibility, rather than dictation in the absolute sense. And that's a big jump there. I mean, if he's just talking about whether or not the Scripture is infallible, and he's trying to make that point, maybe he went too far in trying to make that point. Okay, we can grant that. But to then attribute to him that he didn't believe this, or that he only believed it was infallible because he believed it was dictated, well, I don't think his writings will support that. Eight, it is obvious from Scripture that certain portions of the Bible claim to be dictated. For instance, Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And so we do allow for portions of the Scripture to have been dictated. And God spoke all these words, say. And my guess here is Moses wrote down exactly word for word what he said. That he didn't ad lib, he didn't even embellish. He just simply wrote down what he said here. And essentially, of course, we know that we can prove these were dictated because, weren't even dictated, but we can prove that these words were penned by God himself. These were the words on the five tablets, the two tablets. The 15 commandments, the 10 commandments. The two tablets, the five is what I meant to say. So it is obvious from Scripture that certain portions of the Bible claim to be dictated. And there's no indication that verses 1 through 17 weren't pinned down exactly by Moses in this book, that he wrote them right off of those two tablets, those 10 tablets. I'm going to get this right before it's over. On the other hand, most of the Bible could not have been dictated according to the record itself, since it embodies the prayers, feelings, fears, and hopes of the individual who wrote that portion of Scripture. 9. Such passages as Paul's expression of his sorrow for Israel in Romans 9, 1 through 3, or David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51, would lose most, if not all, their meaning if they were dictated by somebody else. What would Psalm 51 mean if it was dictated by God? This was David's rebound after a year of nearly coming to death and under Operation Bathsheba. And when he cries out for forgiveness and all that, is that God dictating to him? No, that can't be correct. Again, the passage would lose its entire force if it was dictated. And so we have to recognize, no, these men were writing out of their experience, out of what was going on in their life. When David prays, "Break the arms of the wicked," that's not God, it's David. But now, does God want to break the arms of the wicked? Yep. He does, strangely enough. And I watched part of the Lord of the Rings trilogy last night. I got to believe that by the time this thing comes, Michael's going to be itching for this fight with Satan. That by the time it all comes down and he gets turned loose, and God says, okay. And Michael gets up, there's going to be 6,000 years of unleashed rage, frustration, and anger coming forth, and rightly so, justifiably so, in righteousness, and he's going to cut loose on this guy. And it's not going to be pretty. Well, good. I'm glad. Well, again, if Psalm 51 or even, you know, where Paul said, "I have unceasing sorrow in my heart," that's not God dictating. That's Paul talking about how he feels. But yet, God wanted us to understand the depth of this man's commitment to the truth. And so we get insight into his inner workings and what he thought and how he felt. That Paul, again, for many people, Paul would have been a hard guy to hang around with. He was very intense. He was very committed to what he was doing. He was not to be deterred. He did not tolerate fools lightly either. And Paul was a guy that people think, "Oh, I wish I could hang out with Paul." Well, we'll see. You may not have liked him. And of course, now in heaven, at least the good thing is, none of us will have STAs. That'll be nice. But Paul, if you weren't sold out to God's plan, Paul didn't have time for you. And that's it. And that's what created that big schism there in the book of Acts between Paul and Barnabas, who at one time had been very great friends, and then they weren't even talking to each other. Now, that's not God dictating. That's two men having a fight. Why? Because John Mark was worthless from Paul's point of view, and he wasn't going to have it again. He trusted this guy once, and he let him down. He wasn't going to be suckered twice, he said. Well, that's not God dictating a story. That's a really story that unfolded. So, again, this is Paul. He was very passionate. He cared deeply about these things. And that explains his actions, is the depth of his concern. So, 10, many of the Psalms are obviously the heartfelt cry of a psalmist in distress, in joy, in sorrow, in fear, or in hope. And 11, because of these obvious human factors in the Bible, even among Orthodox Christians, there is little support. This is a straw man they built up to bash us with. But the fact is, if you interviewed most conservative Orthodox theologians, they don't believe the mechanical dictation theory. They're just presented to you as believing it. And that may not be what they believe at all. Well, that just goes to show, you have to check people's words out and not let them be twisted by the enemy. Well, 12, while theological liberals may misrepresent the situation, the most accurate description of the conservative Orthodox theory of inspiration is contained in the words verbal and plenary. And those are the two terms that we use to define the extent and the nature of inspiration of Scripture. Well, F, inspiration as the experience of the reader rather than the experience of the writer. One of the most outstanding developments of the 20th century is the rise of crisis and neo-orthodox theology. And if you haven't seen this term, or you may run across it, neo-orthodoxy, what is it? Well, it tells you, the term itself tells you what it is. It's a new view of orthodoxy. We're tossing the old view and are coming out with a new view of orthodoxy. Well, wait a minute, what was wrong with the old view? This presupposes that orthodoxy wasn't really orthodoxy. And the word, again, orthodoxy itself, comes from two Greek words. It comes from orthos, which means right, and doxa, which means an opinion or an idea. And orthodoxy just means the right opinion. That's really all the term means. Neo-orthodoxy means we have a new right opinion. Hey, guess what? The old right opinion wasn't wrong. By definition, it couldn't be. So here what we'll get, and this comes largely out of, as we're going to see here, this comes largely out of the rise of higher criticism and the rise of German theologians like Barth and some others, Niebuhr, some of these other ones. And they basically developed a new way to look at the Bible. And this occurred in the 18th and 19th centuries largely and came to dominate the theological scene and in fact still does. Their thinking here dominates the theological scene today. So when we talk about the church and the state it's in, we're not just talking about the fundies and their goofy stuff. We're not just talking about lukewarm believers. We're talking about sometimes a wholesale revision of how we approach the Bible and how we approach the Scripture itself. Well, one of the most outstanding developments of the 20th century is the rise of crisis. And what did this all come out of? Much of this came out of the fact that they could see the world wasn't getting better. And this also tended to work hand in hand with the rejection of the theory of the Second Advent. We know it's not a theory. We know it's going to happen. But that would be their terminology for it. And so they become post-millennialists. That theory, that all comes out of this in some ways. Not totally, but these types of false doctrines all eventually begin to work together in order to explain certain things. Well, this emphasizes the experiential nature of divine revelation. Two, for this point of view, the question of the inspiration of the Bible itself is beside the point and is, in fact, rejected. Three, the human authors may or may not have been inspired, and their writings may or may not be the voice of God. Hey, but if they're the voice of God to you, then that's okay. Well, that's about as dumb as anything I've ever heard. This may or may not be a manual on how to perform effective dentistry. But if you believe it, hang out your shingle and call yourself a dentist. That's essentially what they say. That we really don't know what the Scripture is, and we can't say, why get involved with that? The fact is God uses it somehow to mysteriously communicate. And we can't understand all that. It's kind of mysterious. Well, yeah, it is, but not from the way they think. Well, four, the important point is not what the writers of Scripture wrote, but the impression received or the experience of divine revelation that comes to the reader as he examines the Scripture. Five, Karl Barth refers to the threefold form of God's Word, namely the preached Word, the written Word, and the revealed Word. All forms are legitimately the Word of God, even if the written Word is primary. So he would say, essentially, the preached Word, as I get up and teach, this is probably just as inspired as the Bible, as long as it's inspired to you. That's what matters. And the fact is, of course, we would argue, no, 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 no. Either the man is up there speaking in fellowship and the Holy Spirit's leading him, or he's not. It's not just how you feel about it. That becomes very... And see, this thinking has permeated Christendom out there. These types of theologies have become enmeshed out there in the thinking of average Christians because they don't know any better. And they bought into this stuff. So if you think it's... You know, you walk out, you know, you'd hear... I loved it when I was a fundy. Walk out after church. Good sermon, preacher. Yeah, it was, wasn't it? Well, aren't they all? That's what I should have said, but I couldn't think that fast back then. What do you think? Some of the time I'm in fellowship up there, and the rest of the time I'm just out of fellowship, you know, jacking my jaws? What do you think?
Well, again, we recognize there is some truth to this, but the way they go about it and their view of it, they skew it to their own way of looking at it. And again, it boils down to the experience of the reader or the experience of the hearer. Six, Filson expresses this viewpoint carried to its logical conclusion. Even the Bible proves to be the Word of God only when the Holy Spirit working within us attests the truth and the divine authority of what the Scripture says. See, that's a lie. It is either authoritative in the beginning or it's not. He says, well, only to the extent that the Holy Spirit reveals it to you is it authoritative. The rest of it's just not. Well, that's wrong. Seven, nor is the voice of God limited to the Scripture. As Filson says earlier, it is God who speaks to man, but he does not do so only through the Bible. Well, eight, the viewpoint of the modern neo-Orthodox scholar is not far removed from some in the early church who claimed to have direct inspiration and whose claim was promptly denied and labeled heresy by the early church. See, one of the things that became very important and was a big fight in the early church was the challenge to remain Orthodox, the challenge to reject false doctrines, which inevitably arose. As Peter said, even among the Jews, false teachers rose among the people, and false teachers will rise among you. And heresy did not take long to develop. It was, in fact, it was already moving in power, at least moving in the first century A.D. Before the death of the apostles, they were fighting certain heretical doctrines already. You see Paul with Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus. These men weren't just misguided. They were dangerous. They were advocating non-scriptural ideas. They were undermining the truth. And you look at the church there in Ephesus, say, in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. What's he say? I see that you have tried those who claim to be apostles and have found that they are not. And so you figured out, you remained orthodox in that regard. You rejected these people that advocated heretical doctrines. Whether it was Arianism, whether it was Gnosticism, whatever the heretical doctrine may have been during that time. And it didn't take long for these people to run off and start teaching heresy. It just didn't take very long. But one might have expected that it wouldn't. Satan, how long is he going to sit around and wait to attack the church? He didn't wait very long. So again, many of them claim divine inspiration. For instance, if you look in Revelation 2 there, that's what the whole the commendation, at least, aspect of the church at Ephesus was all about. That they check this stuff out. To the angel, to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, right. And the pastor there is responsible to gather this information and present it to the congregation. And it's his job. He's going to be the recipient of this, and it's his job to teach it. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. Well, guess what? People after the death of the apostles kept claiming apostolic authority. Do you know there are still groups today that claim apostolic authority? Now, you're 2,000 years removed from the apostles. You're still claiming apostolic. You'll see these churches, apostolic church of the thus and such. We got a new name for our church, by the way, this week, but I'll wait for later to tell you how. So, again, you'll see that. That goes on. But he said, you've checked them out. They're not. And you've rejected them. And as the church should weed out and reject those who are advocating heretical doctrines. They need to go. They're not. They are leaven. They are tares in the midst of the wheat. And they need to go. Eight, so this is not far removed, again, from those who claim direct inspiration. Nine, that God spoke directly by divine revelation in many portions of the Old and New Testament is not denied. But such experiences ceased with the completion of the written Scripture. That's our view. That once the canon was completed, these experiences stopped. And people kept claiming to have them. Well, guess what? Somebody's wrong somewhere. Either they didn't stop, and if they didn't stop, why isn't God talking to me today? Or you? You know, giving you great revelation outside the Scripture. He doesn't do that. And the Orthodox view is that he hasn't done that for quite some time. And so when you hear people speaking of, we got a new revelation. Uh-oh. A new revelation, translated human stupidity run amok. That's all it is. Or even worse than that, they're just absolutely evil and intentionally trying to mislead people. That'd be even worse. So, 10, God is now revealed through the written word. Such forms of divine revelation as are claimed as coming directly from God in our day have no standard to test them. No rational or theological criteria. Therefore, they are completely subjective. So if this guy gets up, and I don't know to what extent, again, you're familiar with the theological landscape out there, but this vineyard mentality, these people, the Toronto revival, these people were claiming all kinds of new revelation, divine inspiration, and all of that. And they had things, and this was really changing the church. I'll bet it was. Unfortunately, it wasn't changing it for the good. That's the problem. So, 11, unless revelation is tested by the written word of God, it has no more the authority than an opinion of the one who claims that he has heard the voice of God. I've been a believer now since 76, so what is that, 30-something years? I've never heard God's voice. Have you heard God's voice audibly? I've never heard it. And those that claim that they've heard God or see God, see, tell you right there that they're messed up. They've already manifested that they've got some fairly serious problems. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and continue to get back to this and the actual view, the correct view of the inspiration of Scripture.